It's a privilege, as always, to have the opportunity to bring the Word of God to you. And the last time that I believe I had the opportunity to speak, we were continuing on in a series, an ongoing series on what is a Reformed Baptist. Providentially, and from, you know, an agreed, I suppose, consensus with the leadership of the church, I agreed that it might be wise at the moment to take a brief break in that series, and we'll conclude it at a later time. But I have agreed, and obviously been graciously given the opportunity to address another series that I think has particular interest and pressing need in our church at the moment. I intend between tonight, next Sunday, Lord willing, and then future opportunities as they are given, to look at a series on things of the nature of biblical manhood, womanhood, principles of courtship, and how these general principles are practiced in church life. Now, the series is, I hope and I trust that this series will be beneficial practically to many here, but I just want to make it clear from the onset that at least on the first two parts of this series, I hope that you know, anyone who is not in the particular, I suppose, providentially not in the position of perhaps looking at these issues of courtship in their own life, or for whatever reason, I trust that these the things we learn, particularly tonight and next week, will be still beneficial to anyone, whether they're in a situation of pursuing a courtship, or even if not, they have no interest in that. I hope it will still be beneficial, because we will look at the godly characteristics that men and women ought to seek to cultivate in their lives. And indeed, if you are looking for some, looking in the direction of marriage, whether you're a single person or in the middle of a courtship, you can not only look at developing these godly characteristics in your own life, but indeed looking how to identify the godly characteristics from the opposing of the gender where applicable. But before we continue, let's just bow our heads for a brief word of prayer. Our Father, our God in heaven, I come to you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, with a great deal of trepidation as I seek to start this series here, that given the weight of importance that these matters carry, Lord, I even realise as I studied for this series and for this evening, that although this is an area I've studied for my own life and what I ought to do, especially in choosing a life partner and other matters, that it's amazing, Lord, that whether it's studying these things for the first time or studying back on these things, how easy it is to forget biblical principles and things. So, Lord, I pray for everyone here, whether it's the first time they're hearing some of these truths, or again, it's merely a recap or a rehash of truths they've already learned. Lord, I pray that you would bring them to bear in our minds in a fresh way tonight, Lord, that they would be very real to us, that your Spirit would more impact these truths into our lives, that we would be encouraged and more to be more obedient in them. I pray for help as I seek to cover these topics, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I just briefly said in the brief introduction there, what we will be considering tonight, Lord willing, here is we're going to look at the subject of biblical manhood. Biblical manhood. And I'm going to look at this topic from a twofold approach. I'm going to look at it obviously from the approach of the any of the young men in our congregation, or even this can obviously apply to boys who obviously are looking towards manhood, but also looking at it from an approach of from the approach of our sisters in the congregation, of what things that they need to be bearing in mind when looking indeed, if they're thinking about the issues of courtships or marriage, things that should be non-negotiables for them in standards. Even in the world, we often, from talking with people, even unconverted people we know, you learn pretty quick when you talk about even these issues, these topics, that most people seem to have some standard. Some people have high standards, some people have low compromise standards, but often, even from talking with unregenerate people, you see people have a standard of, this is what I would stand for, this is what I wouldn't stand for. And as children of God, we must, first of all, know what our standard ought to be, and seek by His grace to try and, obviously, in this subject tonight, if you are a young man here tonight, this is the bar that we need. Although we don't get it perfectly, we ought to be striving to cultivate in our own lives by the grace of God. And if you're a sister, these are the characteristics that should be the standards of what it is that a suitor ought to be at least laboring towards. So without much delay in going into these things, I think one of the problems, not just in the world, certainly in the world, but even unfortunately in Christianity today, in Christendom, in most professing churches, one of the problems we have in this aspect, I would say, is that it's a twofold problem. You have young women that are often willing to drop their standards in the area of what of you know, marrying a biblical man, and like being willing to enter into a relationship or marriage with a man that is well below the bar on these things, a lot of them non-negotiables. But also you have the problem, obviously, of a lot of young aspiring men that are not even serious about cultivating these characteristics in their lives. I've often heard of even secondhand of complaints in a lot of churches where the young women will even sometimes express concerns to the leadership in the church, that when they look at the young men in the church, all they see is whether the young men are in their 20s or 30s is people that look like men will behave like children and have more concern over the next Xbox game rather than cultivating godly character. And some people are smiling when I say this, but this, unfortunately, is a reality in some circles, that it's and I think this highlights the problem of how we've allowed the world and evolutionary thinking to infiltrate the church, because we think about manhood and womanhood more in the context sometimes of age, numbers, rather than maturity. If you ever speak to missionaries who've had the privilege of going to different societies and cultures, sometimes they will remark about how they've gone to far distant countries, and they can observe in certain societies that you can have a 13-year-old who practically behaves more like a man than in some Western societies a 30-year-old would, because based on the requirements placed upon him, he's rose to a certain level where he's able to work, he's able to contribute toward the running of his family, contributing to his parents and so forth to help provide in the house. So, but the biblical idea obviously is more one of maturity, rather than you get to a particular age and then boom, you're suddenly a man. Also, we have unfortunately the idea of adolescence, which has poisoned and corrupted this issue before us, in that in the world today we have this idea that you are a boy or a girl, then you enter into a middle stage of adolescence, and then you graduate to a mature level of adulthood. But in the scriptures this idea of adolescence is foreign to the biblical message. The only message we have in the scripture of these things is that you are a boy or a girl, and then there's a point where you become a man or a woman. And this is based on a purposeful teaching and instruction, discipleship, you know, ideally from your parents, where they train you to that level. Now, obviously, we're in a situation where a lot of us are first generation Christians. There are some that are exceptions to the rule here, that we haven't had the privilege of perhaps growing up in a family that is of a believing family, where we've had a godly father or a godly mother. I know I can say that neither of my parents, at least at this point to my knowledge, are converted. You know, obviously I'm thankful for the God, providence of God, blessings I've enjoyed from both my parents, and ways they've helped me in my upbringing, and I don't take those things for granted. But many of us share the experience where we haven't grown up in a household where we have had, the best opportunity, a starting point, which I suppose creates an even greater need for many of us here to, we're trying to learn these things now, when perhaps when we're at a numerically, we're at an adult age, if you like, but we haven't had the opportunity or the privilege to be taught these things as we're growing up. But on the issue of reasons why some women marry biblically unqualified men, I'm just going to mention some in preparation for this series and for tonight's message in particular. To be honest with you, for me, I was going over a lot of stuff, that a lot of material that I've studied and learned in the past for myself. When I learned, you know, when I first got converted, one thing I could acknowledge was that there was a desire there in my own life to marry eventually. But what I discovered after I first got converted and started to grow in grace and learn the scriptures was that a lot of my reason for the desire for marriage wasn't necessarily godly. A lot of it was just more for selfish reasons of, you know, things that everybody likes, companionship, and I suppose what I would get out of it, what benefits I could stand to get out of it. But it wasn't until I learned more from studying the Word of God, studying topics like this, similar messages like this from men such as Vody Buckham, Paul Washer, Denny Keniston is another person where I wouldn't recommend a lot of his doctrine, but he's been very good in this particular area, Denny Keniston on courtship and whatnot. That a lot of this for me has been, in preparing for this service, has been trying to go back and remember a lot of things I've studied in preparation of that stage of my life. And obviously these are things realistically on manhood, womanhood, we ought to, even if we're in a stage of marriage, we should be familiar with them, studying them anyway, because to be honest with you, once you're married, it really is, it's like a next step in your sanctification, because you get to see a lot more evidence of how unholy and pagan-like you are. I've heard Brother Paul Washer mention before that in sermons that he was the most godly man he knew until he got married. And likewise, realizing for the first few years of his marriage that in God's providence, he and his wife did not have children for a number of years into their marriage, and he realized that how much the more he looked into the scriptures and these things, and Puritan writings especially, he realized, although he was converted functionally, he realized he was a pagan coming out of paganism. Constantly, that although he was converted, he saw obviously change in his own life, love for Christ and whatnot. Basically, worldview, practice, realizing how much a lot of his thoughts and ideas of all these things concerning marriage, family, were anything but godly or biblical. But getting into reasons why sometimes women marry biblically unqualified men, there are a lot of reasons that we see, and these reasons are foreign to the scriptures of when we see men and women coming together, but they're realities in this day and age. One example would be lust. We're used to hearing that from the side of men, like men lusting after women and whatnot, but it is a reality, unfortunately. Sometimes in cases where women will make a choice of a partner based on that reason, based on infatuation that they think the person is attractive. And don't get me wrong, one thing to clarify, and it'll be clarified, I suppose, further when we look at courtship in particular, having an attraction for the opposite sex is not in and of itself it's a bad thing. We can even see scripture is a good and necessary thing, but when it comes to lust, when it's degrading the object that you're looking at into something that you're feeding your own sinful desire for, lusting, that's when it becomes obviously sinful. Another issue which I think a lot of women, especially who get older before they marry, can relate to is desperation. Is another area that women sometimes will marry unbiblically qualified or unqualified men biblically. One thing I can share from my wife's country in Nigeria, in the population there, you'll find that there are far more women than men. And one of the problems that has occurred in Nigeria that even prior to Christianity coming into Nigeria, there's been an ongoing issue of polygamy, the practice of polygamy within Nigeria itself. And unfortunately, it's been so pervasive in the culture that even long after missionaries came in, you know, and Christianity spread, you have people identifying themselves as Christian, professing Christianity, but they think they can mingle these two things together. You'll have men who, like, up until recent years, would identify themselves as Christians in Nigeria, but they would have four or five wives because it's been... And we laugh at it, thinking, but these are things that were common practice. Like, the amount of people I've met that are of the same generation as you and me, and they will say to you that if you ask them, Nigerian people particularly, if you talk to them about their family tree, it's very, very common if you find out that their grandfathers especially were practicing polygamists. And some of them would have been Muslims, which is obviously endorsed in Islam. Some of them would have claimed to be Christian. Obviously, it's a bit of a contradiction of terms there. But one legacy, unfortunately, that's left in Nigeria is that even though now in Christian circles it is frowned upon and considered a taboo, you'll see men practicing it in the context of extramarital affairs, where you'll see a man that's married and on the surface looks like it's a happily married home, whatnot, but you'll have four or five extramarital affairs going on at the same time as his wife. And on the issue of desperation, I know in Nigeria, and this can happen in all manners of society, you have women that... but it happens in the West as well, is that if you picture it, if you're a 20-year-old woman, the chances are, especially if you want to be faithful in terms of obeying the scriptures, sometimes it's easy at that stage of your life to maintain a standard, to say, right, you know, I will not entertain, and ideally if you've got a godly father overseeing you, you will have an agreement with your father that you will not entertain a suitor that fails certain biblical principles. But you see, what is the temptation sometimes is that as a woman grows older and no suitor comes along, or maybe an unqualified suitor comes along one after the other, sometimes the temptation grows, desperation grows, to marry unbiblically suited partners. And in Nigeria that I made reference to, that's one problem that's happening a lot in the professing church in Nigeria, and it is a problem over here as well, is the amount of women marrying unregenerate men, marrying men that are not Christians. It's a huge problem. Before I even joined Iron Reformed Baptist Church, the previous church I attended, many of you knew, was a Nigerian Pentecostal church, and the amount of women that came to the pastors for counselling and advice, or the pastor's wives, depending on if there were women that were gifted in counseling in that area, that would come. And the number one problem they seemed to all have was they were married to unbelievers. And what they were reaping in their marriages, the troubles they were encountering because of going back to this desperation of choosing an ungodly spouse. Thirdly, reasons women often marry biblically unqualified men would be they've already started off on the wrong foot, because they don't have an understanding or worst case scenario submission to the biblical teachings, obviously, on courtship and avoiding you know, the worldly patterns that we see in most dating relationships. We see where they end up going out with somebody for a number of years, and then perhaps they could be in a setting like this. They hear about, look, the right way to do it, and then they say, well, okay, I realise I've been doing it the wrong way, but I've been going out with this guy for 5 years, and that's kind of a lot of investment, big chunk of my life, and I don't want to just throw it away. And you will often sit down with young ladies like that, and you will say, okay, tell us about this person that you're seeing. You know, and you could start off the very basics of them. Are they actually converted? And it'll either be like, it'll either be no, they're not, or, well, you know, I'm not too sure. And, you know, you ask the person, is there any, try to probe the person, see is there any really biblical maturity there in the, with the man involved, and often it's little to none. So that's another problem. Obviously, other problems of reasons for choosing someone unsuitable would be, in some cases for ladies, materialism. That we heard our brother Richard Bennett obviously given in his own testimony how he prayed to the Lord for a wife, and he obviously trusted God, but he mentioned that he confessed that his own lack in the area of material finances, humanly speaking, was a discouraging thing for him. To say, well, what kind of woman would even entertain me? Look, I've got barely any savings. Look, I look, you know, like my clothes look outdated and everything like that. What reason would a woman have to be interested, even if I approached her? But some women, thankfully, obviously, in our brother Richard's case, God was working in the heart of the woman he would go on to obviously get married to in a godly way. But there are some women in that situation that, because of materialistic mindset, straight away were turned down a godly man for those reasons, and maybe choose somebody who is wealthy, well-to-do, but yet is lacking possibly conversion or lacking any sort of biblical maturity whatsoever. And lastly, one of the, I suppose, most worrying areas that that I've seen in my study for today, that and I've seen it firsthand as well, is choosing somebody based on mysticism. This has been an issue, a problem, especially in our Pentecostal circles, among Pentecostal brethren, where I must confess to you that I myself got converted in a Pentecostal setting, and I would say on this issue alone, in praying for the will of God for your partner, I remember very early on from after I got converted, that was definitely a regular prayer point for me. Look, Lord, you know, guide me to the right person and whatnot. But in these settings, a lot of these Pentecostal charismatic settings, you are encouraged that, look, on knowing the will of God, it's very specific in the point of it. Rather than looking at the issue of studying the Bible and the whole counsel of God, okay, I'm a man, what are the godly characteristics of a godly man that I need to cultivate in my life? Then, okay, what are the characteristics of a virtuous woman that I need to be looking for? Instead of that, it's more so, well, what did God say to you personally? Did you get a word of knowledge or a personal word from the Lord? Is there a dream and you got a message? And that's sometimes the problem people will encounter that are, you know, perhaps godly, want to grow in the Lord, and they're going to going for pastoral advice in these settings. They might say, well, they might be doing things right, biblically speaking, and say, well, look, you know, pastor, I'm striving for godliness. And I have noticed another sister in the congregation that I think is godly. I see how she honours her parents. I see how she loves the Lord and whatnot. And I've been seriously praying about this person. And sometimes you'll often get this kind of thing from the pastor of, okay, but did God give you a specific word that this sister's for you? I mean, did he tell you specifically, or let's fast for a week on this kind of thing? It's like to get like a kind of a revelation on it. And again, so it's a big problem there in the lack of sufficiency in the word. And sometimes what happens is, here from a point of view of a woman, is that they may have someone in mind and they go looking for spiritual signs and all these things as confirmations and mad things from, you know, I think Todd Friel gives an example in his Decisions DVD, if you've seen it, where he says, you know, you're driving by, and I think it's Brandon the name he uses, he goes, and the guy you're praying about is Brandon, you're driving by and suddenly you see a restaurant entitled Brandon and you go, oh, that must be a sign from God. But these are things we can laugh at, but to be honest with you, as I've said before and make a reference to it, this was a major, I would say, stunt in my spiritual growth as a new believer, in that I was looking at things in this mindset because of bad teaching and bad discipleship in this area. And, you know, so mysticism is one thing that we all need to be avoiding. Now, we've all obviously looked at five wrong reasons why people choose, a woman chooses or agrees to obviously enter into a relationship with a suitor or into marriage. But what are the characteristics that, if you are a young woman, that should be really non-negotiables for you when you're looking at a biblical man? And brothers, what are the things that ought to be, you ought to be cultivating in your lives at the more so? And you'll notice in these areas, none of us, I could say, as brothers, could say that we've arrived in all these areas. But is there a pursuit of these things? And one of them would be, now, bear in mind, these aren't in a particular order of importance, that number one is more important than number five or vice versa. So if you're expecting a certain one to be first, don't, it's not because I'm regarding it as less important. But firstly, what I have down here is that a godly man, a biblical man, is somebody who is hardworking. They are not a lazy person. In today's world, I don't think it's necessarily... even laziness is frowned on in the world, the most secular jobs. But if you look at television, especially the influence of modern television, laziness, it's almost become glossed over to a point where it's funny. It's kind of thing, oh yeah, so-and-so, that guy is lazy. Yeah, he's lazy. And it's laughed upon, but yeah, he's lazy, where it's like a funny kind of thing. But the scripture never talks about laziness in that regard. In fact, if you read through Proverbs... one thing by the side I would encourage you that I've been doing myself, along with my normal biblical reading, is in the practice of reading a proverb a day, depending on the date, and it really it really adds to your daily biblical reading. But if you read through Proverbs alone, you see so many references throughout that book talking about slothfulness, about laziness, about, you see the example of the person looking through their window and they behold the slothful man's house and whatnot, and that it was overgrown and weeds and everything like that. But the scripture talks about slothfulness as a sin, as a godless kind of attribute. And obviously, I'm sure, as myself, many of the brothers in the room, we can all confess the times where we've been slothful or we've been lazy. But what we're talking about here is when we look at this person, is that person's life marked that you could look at that person? That is one lazy person. They're unwilling to work. You know, they're not into an honest day's work. For example, if you look at the scripture in Proverbs 14:23, Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14 verse 23 reads, "In all labor there is profit, but the talk of the lips tended only to penury." Now, we see here a distinction made of someone that is hardworking, that even in the whole aspect of a hard day's graft or hard day's work, the scripture even talks about it even being... you know, profitable to you, and not just even from the money, the financial gain of you know, it's profitable to your character and growing in godliness. But it says the contrast, that it says, "But the talk of the lips tended only to penury." I've met some people, like even professing believers, where whenever you speak to them, especially when it comes to work, how's work, what's the latest, what's going on with you at work, instead of over time, especially people you know over time, over many years, of them being consistent in some kind of career. Now, I'm not saying that you can't move jobs or change career, but instead of seeing any kind of consistency with them, it's always some new get rich quick scheme going on where it's like, well, you know, I've gotten a new business idea, and you know, it's all anytime you meet them, it's just all talk. It's about, oh, I've got this thing, and well, what about the other thing we talked about last time that did that not work out? Oh, well, the thing was it with this, with that, and like one of the worst examples I've seen of it is someone that I'm thinking of right now who is a professing believer that I know of that you know, they'll even bring God into it. They'll say, oh, you know, God's laid it on my heart, you know, particularly from the charismatic kind of end of it. You know, God's laid on my heart to set up this particular business. And they'll go into specifics how, oh, God's really made it clear to me here that it's a taxi business I'm starting up, or a pizza business, or all that kind of thing. And it's like, from knowing the person for years, it's just like, then it's like, when it doesn't work out, well, oh, well, God taught me a lesson in this and that. It was the right, okay, well, was he in it to begin with, or was he in it telling you that it wasn't the right idea? You know, so we see this thing even, although we see it in the world, and now people they'll come up with all kinds of intricate schemes, but they'll avoid hard and honest day's work at all costs. But I've seen it even among professing Christians. So it's not a characteristic that a godly man should cultivate. We should be cultivating hard work. And obviously we see that in the New Testament as well. It's 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Where it says, Paul says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." So this verse flies in the face of so much practice of benevolence, of so-called benevolence that we try to practice today, even in church ministries, where sometimes it can be sinful to give to somebody because, especially if they're a lazy person, that the only reason why they lack is because they couldn't be bothered working. They couldn't be bothered, you know, committing themselves on an ongoing basis to hard, honest work. Now, that's not in reference to somebody who is hard working and is just because of in the providence of God or the economy, something like that, is finding difficulty in getting work. We're talking about someone here who's just not bothered with it. They're just lazy. And bear in mind, sometimes you can have someone, and I'll say this to you so you don't be undiscerning, the sisters especially here, is that a man could potentially have a job, work there Monday to Friday or whatever his shift is, and go in and he clocks in, doesn't miss a day or whatever, but he could still be lazy. He could still have a poor attitude to work where, you know, everything is just complaining about how he has to go to work. It's a struggle for him to go to work. You know, these are things to be very weary of. Secondly, a godly man ought to be committed to the law of God, must be you know, passionate about the law of God. And this highlights an area where I think in the professing church today we have really dropped the bar. We've dropped the bar, the sisters have dropped the bar, young men have dropped the bar who, you know, profess Christianity. Fathers, I would say, a lot of the time have dropped the bar by failing to insist upon these things of, you know, never even considering a suitor who lacks in this area. And the number one area how this is obviously neglected is when, as a sister, you settle for someone who's unconverted. Because, you know, obviously as a husband or a father, a man has a responsibility to not just pursue the law of God in his own life, but to teach it to his family, to lead his wife in it, to lead his children in it. We see that throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament, plenty of scripture reference that we can appeal to there in the Old and New Testament. But how can, and the excuse that's often given in that is that if you confront somebody in that kind of situation, it'll be, well, maybe God will save them. Maybe God will use me to save them. I remember my former church, one person who came to me, a sister who came to me for advice on this particular issue, and basically asked me, look, you know, what do you think of the idea of, you know, courting or getting engaged or end up marrying an unbeliever? Would you think it's okay in certain situations, or would you be against it? I said, absolutely, it's never okay. And she was looking at me like surprised, as in I told her something terrible. She's like, why not? I mean, maybe God will use you as the means to that person's conversion. And, you know, sometimes what we do is that we've met people who are married a number of years, and you see that both husband and wife are converted, and they'll tell you how it was they were married when one of them was an unbeliever, and then the wife or the husband witnessed to the other one. Let me tell you something. That's not God blessing them because of what they've done. It's in spite of what they've done. God's providence. You know, like, you can have... The reverse is true in these things. You can, to the best of your ability and discernment, it's very possible that you can follow all these steps that I'm giving to you now and still end up with someone who's unconverted, who's just plain pretend. That is possible. I've heard of that happening. Worst case scenarios happening down the end of the road, and people questioning why, and all these things are, I suppose, are in the providence of God. But the norm we see in the scriptures is that God, who is sovereign over the ends, is also sovereign over the means. So he has a particular means. You see, I think we've got so used in Christianity in recent years of, we hear the story of the crazy sort of background testimony of, you know, the Nicky Cruz kind of testimonies. Have you ever read The Cross, the Switchblade, or anything like that, books like that? You hear these mad stories of guys who had, like, were on murderous rampages and all kind of gross immorality, and then suddenly they turn to Christ. And while anyone who's genuinely turned to Christ, we rejoice in that, praise God for that, but it's almost today, in today's Christian circles, these things have become glorified to the point that I've been to, like, young adult groups where people come and say, well, would you give your testimony to the group? And you see somebody in that kind of shoes, they give a testimony, and everybody's like captivated, like hanging on every word as the testimony is being given. But then somebody, let's say, in the same group, who, what their testimony is that they had, they came from a Christian home. The parents from a very young age raised them up the best they could to be godly, to look to Christ, to realize that they were sinners, that they needed the grace of God. That's like John MacArthur's testimony. Like, if you ever heard John MacArthur giving his testimony, is that he came from a generation of ministers. I think 3 or 4 generations, all pastors, ministers, going back to Scotland, where his family had come from. And his testimony was, look, as long as he remembered, he was trusting in Christ. He was just brought up to trust in Christ. That's the testimony. If anything, that's the testimony. By God's grace, we want to be saying, okay, let's hear that being shared. But we have gone into this whole kind of Hollywood kind of thing of, you know, where it's almost, it's this great story and about, like, okay, starting in the worst possible way and then seeing something good come out of it. If something good comes out of it, praise God for that, but it's in spite of it, it's not because of it. And we see that example through the scriptures, obviously. But just one scripture reference before we go to the next point on that. Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we read, now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers had promised thee, in the land that flow milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Verse 7. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. So you see there a principle biblically that, especially for those of us who are parents, to lead our families in a daily family devotional life. And some people, you know, one of the problems, I suppose, in modern evangelicalism, we put this great emphasis on like a one daily time of family devotion or personal devotion that sometimes, you know, and these things are great and everything like that, but we see even a reference there of like a constant walk where, yes, there's a time in the family where we all sit down together and we go through the Word of God, but in our daily living, just a constant, as we're going about with each other, you know, teaching our children. I think the emphasis here is that, yes, you're teaching your children doctrine, you're leading your family in doctrine, but we're also leading them in practical righteousness and in practical life, and obviously through many different things that can be done through evangelism and through just church life and whatnot. But you see, that idea there of diligence, just constantly it's being hammered in, like it's what the world accuses of, and I'll say yes, if I'm guilty of it, praise God, indoctrinating our children, because that's what you get sometimes, when especially when you're being criticized in the area of looking to homeschool or whatever it is, but that's just going to indoctrinate your children. Yes, I'm glad you got the message. That's what I'm trying to do, because the schools are trying to, believe you or me, indoctrinate our children with their agenda and whatnot. But absolutely, we want to indoctrinate our children with the right things. And it's like, I remember hearing a friend of mine who I used to do open air with, where one time he was preaching in the open air, and some guy was just like just heckling him and foul mouthing him, and he said, "You're just brainwashed." And he said, "I'd rather be brainwashed than filthy washed like you with what's coming out of your mouth. So I'm happy. I'll take that label as brainwashed if you want to give it to me." But other characteristics of godly men, I'm not too sure because of how time, what, 32? Yeah, or 42, right. We'll try and round up then, sorry, because usually I'm used to seeing the recorder that tells me the time, but we'll wrap up on the next point and we can resume next time, Lord willing. But a third characteristic of what a godly man ought to be is he must be committed to the primacy or the primary ministry of the family. And what I would leave there, I suppose I'll leave with a taste of this and we can pick up from here next time, Lord willing. We see in many practical, even lives of ministers especially today, the whole idea of, look, I've sacrificed this and that for the ministry. I've done this or that to you know, be there in the church, to be there out evangelizing, to be there doing this in the work of the local church. But it sometimes comes at the expense of the family. This is something that any minister I've known has at least will admit to you they've struggled with, if not been fully guilty of. What we need to realise as men, that no matter if you feel that you are called to the ministry and you're gifted for that, we always have to never lose sight of one thing, is that our primary ministry, our primary responsibility is to our homes, to our wife, obviously, first and foremost, and then to our children. I think it was A.W. Tozer who was renowned, and he admitted it later on in his life, where a lot of people look up to A.W. Tozer for things he accomplished in the ministry, but he spent a lot of regret later on in his life because he realised that in all the efforts he put into doing ministry and all these kind of things that he was indeed renowned for in many Christian circles, he did it at the expense of his family. He was known for going out, be out for hours a day at a time, attending to ministerial work. He would get back, and instead of sitting down with his wife and children, he'd lock himself away for hours in the room and nobody would see him. Now, there are times and places for separation and to have your personal time shut away. And that's definitely something we ought to seek. in our Christian lives, to be able to be alone with God and whatnot, and it's definitely something that's lacking. But we must never think that we are doing the will of God at the expense of the will of God for our families. Now, one scriptural reference on that, and we'll conclude, and then we'll pick up from there next time, Lord willing, is 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'll leave you with this, because it's key biblical principles that unfortunately flies in the face of much of what's practiced in modern evangelicalism, where we think the preacher or the man of God in the pulpit is, we measure them more so on their eloquence of speech, their ability to preach a sermon, without sometimes knowing anything about their family lives. And this is, it goes back to the qualifications of an elder, which it points out is that a lot of the proof that someone is an elder, you're thinking, right, we have to elect an elder here, or choose an elder, and you're thinking, does this person qualify? But these are some basic things here. It says, this is a true saying, if a man desired the office of a bishop, he desired a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, talking about a godly character there, obviously, and, you know, unreprovable. And the husband of one wife, so again, family, husband of one wife, he's a one-woman man. Vigilant, sober, of good behaviour, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler or covetous. And then we go back to the family here. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how should he take care of the church of God? And these are biblical basics, but yet we have already, I think, and I've seen it in a lot of churches, where pastors' children in particular, in a lot of cases, in a lot of churches, there's a reputation that develops in a lot of churches where it's assumed that pastors' children, unfortunately, are going to be anything but examples. And I've seen this in especially in the Nigerian church when I was in, where you'd see this constantly, where this was the case, and in every single case where you'd see that, it was more often because the man in question, he was serious about many things, about church, about holding meetings regularly, being having all the activities in the world set up for the church, but one thing he wasn't serious about was his home. And obviously there can be situations where there's men that are godly that do their best in their home, and things don't work out because we're still dependent on the sovereignty of God in these things. That is the case, so it doesn't mean that every single situation is the same, but unfortunately it goes back to, and this is something that as those who are seeking to be biblical men have to really take on, especially take it on as an important advice for the future, is that don't be deceived into thinking that you're really doing something for God when you have the best street preaching ministry, the best pastoral ministry and all these kind of things, but at the end of the day you're going to be ashamed on the day of judgment, giving an account for how you managed your home, how you were a husband to your wife and how you were a father to your children. And if anything, I would rather fail in maybe not going as far as I could in preaching or a lot of these kind of ministerial offices when I know that I have tried to be faithful with my family. If we can bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, our God in heaven, we thank you for the little that we have considered tonight, Lord. I'm conscious of the fact that perhaps I didn't cover enough points, perhaps. I'm not too sure on that. Lord, I pray you would forgive my own weakness in delivery and any weakness in preparation. Lord, I just pray you would forgive me for that. And I just pray that as we continue on this series, Lord willing, should you tarry and spare every one of us, that you would bless us in this area and help us to be godly men, godly women. Should you call us that we could be godly husbands to our wives, godly fathers, to our children that you bless us with, and indeed to our sisters here, that they would grow on to be virtuous women, godly wives to their husbands, and indeed godly mothers to their children. And help us to honour you in all these things as we consider them. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.